Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We are wrapping up our series on the seven bowls with seven plagues. And so we finished the last couple of verses of this chapter last week, but we're going to come back and do two lessons, one today and one next Sunday, on these subjects, really difficult subjects that we've been seeing about divine vengeance, or some people call it divine retribution. What's that all about? We'll talk about that today. And then next Sunday, we'll talk about divine judgment and some of the things that we need to understand when we're reading texts like that. So if you would, look at verses 4 through 6. We'll look at that in just a minute. Look with me, if you would, at verses 4 through 7. When studying the judgment plagues here in Revelation, we stumbled over Revelation 16, verses 4 through 7. Look what John wrote there. John heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." That speaks of his eternal nature, right? "For you brought these judgments." So no one can dispute where the judgments came from. So some people will try to kind of soften it and say, well, you know, Satan was responsible for the judgments, or people or whatever. These are judgments coming directly from God, and so we can't get around that, and we have to try to understand it then. Keep reading. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." That's a flashback to that cup of wrath we talked about here in just a couple of weeks ago. "Then voices from the altar declared, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Now, this deserved repayment for wrongs forces us to grapple with our thoughts about divine retribution. I'm sure we probably all have some thoughts on that subject. What is this idea about divine retribution, or how God repays or rewards human activities? Professor Michael Gorman said this: "It's tempting to read the visions of judgment and symbolic destruction as the activity of an angry God." And I think it's important for us to remember, when we're reading apocalyptic literature like Revelation, we're not reading literal things that are going on. We're reading symbolic destruction. These are symbols of destruction, which we've talked about. It's easy to read those as an activity of an angry God or the ranting of an angry people. Many have been unable to resist the temptation. But in the end, we have argued, God is portrayed in Revelation not as uncontrollably angry, but as inevitably just. That's exactly what the verse just said. God is just. He is true. He is righteous. These things that are happening, whatever they are deserved. Now, we could say that God's judgments are surgical, in that they carefully extract what ruins creation. It's like God's performing surgery on creation and taking out very carefully, not ruining everything, not destroying everything like a ranting lunatic, but like a surgeon who's very precise, extracting carefully what ruins creation for the health of the whole. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this big idea, this very encouraging big idea, if you will, and that is that God's vengeance is all about setting the world right. If you don't hear me say anything else today, this is the most important thing I'll say all day. God's vengeance is all about setting the world right. Now, Revelation 16 declares something, what we just read, something that we must all wrestle with. It says that God's rulings are always true. So somebody wisely a few weeks ago asked me this question, and I'm so glad they did because I want to bring it back up again. What does it mean that God's judgments are always true? It means that they are always proper, correct, and consistent with truth. You see in those verses that we just read where he says that he is true? It also says that his judgments are just. And so that means that they are honorable, equitable, morally right. So whatever we want to try to think about God's judgments, however we want to process divine retribution, we have to think of it in these terms. The Bible is giving us a framework with which to think about it. Proper, correct, consistent with truth, honorable, equitable, morally right, and deserved. And that's a big one. Deserved. So whatever is happening here, it is deserved. The reward befits the cosmic crime. These are sins ultimately, which sin is, ultimately against God, right? And so God is ultimately the one that decides how it gets taken care of. And that's important to some things we'll say a little bit later. A few weeks ago, I ended our lesson in verses 16, or chapter 16, the first seven verses. I ended it by saying this, that God's judgments, whether allowed or sent, are never technically vindictive or cruel. Now, some will question that, and that's fine. It's okay to question things, right? It's good to ask questions. We encourage questions. Some will question that because God said stuff like, vengeance is mine. Remember those verses? I will repay. However, there's this interesting thing I read in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that says this. This was really kind of eye-opening for me. Is that the Hebrew and Greek words for vengeance, generally, and by the way, Hebrew and Greek, why are we even bringing that up? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was mostly written in Greek. And so we look not at the Webster's English Dictionary for our definitions first. We go back to original languages to find out what the words meant there. So a lot of our English Bibles are basically interpretations of what these words meant. So the Hebrew and Greek words for vengeance generally refer to a legitimate exercise of sovereignty that simultaneously overpowers the guilty offender, we would call that punishment, right? And rescues the innocent victim, which I would call mercy. The Hebrew roots, reprimand and rebuke, refer to retributive acts, retribution, retributive is the same word as retribution, retributive acts that are simultaneously punitive and salvific. Now, we think of punishment, we just think punishment. We don't think of something that's saving, you know. But again, it's like a surgeon. A surgeon is cutting out something for the benefit of the whole, to the health of the whole. And so when God acts in vengeance, he is acting in a way that is both punitive and salvific. It's deserved and it's saving. Now, apparently then, God's vengeance and God's retribution aim to set the world right. And God implied this in various texts in the Bible. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, he said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their doom rushes upon them. But notice the rest of this verse. Sometimes we cut a verse off before it gets to the point or before it makes the comparison or the contrast that we should be listening to. And so, and there's another example we'll talk about here in a minute. He says, their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So we're seeing retribution there and we're seeing salvation, right? All in one act of God. Divine retribution is simply how God rewards or repays human activities based on how things are supposed to function. We're very familiar with passages like Galatians 6, right? Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Sow to your flesh, you reap from the flesh. You reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary, he says, of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You ever think to yourself, doing the right thing just doesn't matter? This verse tells you otherwise, doesn't it? It does matter. God's just going to do what he wants to do. Well, God somehow does what he wants to do, and it matters what we do. That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? But it's important. According to Professor Michael Gorman, if God is true in the biblical sense of the word, he will act appropriately by executing the justice his holiness requires. A permanent state of injustice would mean God is neither true nor just, as the verse just claimed, and we believe what the Bible says, right? And in the narrative world of Scripture as a whole, that simply cannot be. Now, the questions that we're going to try to answer as we tidy this up this morning is, first of all, what does this mean for us as recipients of God's just retribution? Because we're all recipients of that, aren't we? We're somehow being rewarded, positively or negatively, by God. Now, since we've been created in God's image, we naturally will yearn for things to be set right. There is part of us, I don't know if you would identify with this morning or not, but part of us wants things to be right. Like when my grass grows out of control, I want that to be right. When something breaks that should have lasted more than like a day, I want that to be made right. There's part of me that wants things to work. And that is not a bad thing, right? I mean, God created a world where everything worked perfectly. And then who messed it up? We did. So we want things to be set right. We want things to work right. We want things to go right. And so there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is our sin nature skews our view of what's fair and what's proportionate. In fact, this kind of reminds me of something Tim Gauchy said to me recently. I am very particular about my socks. And I didn't realize this until I met Tim. But I want a $2 pair of socks to last. I said, man, you're expecting a whole lot out of those socks. So I guess my sin nature is kind of getting in the way. Like, I think when somebody sells me a $2 pair of socks, I ought to be able to wear them for, you know, a year, right? And take good care of them, whatever. But Tim says that maybe that's my sin nature coming in there. I don't know. We're not sure. But our sin nature skews our perspective on what's fair, on what's right, on what's just, what's equitable, what should be, right? So for this reason, God established something known as the law of retaliation. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. You've probably heard this verse. He says, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. How many of you have heard some reference to that verse? Oh, I figured as much. Some will use this verse, and this is probably where you've heard it, but some will use this verse as a death penalty verse. But if you get our notes, you will see that this is not the best supporting verse for the death penalty because this law was actually given to keep us from going too far. How many of you knew that? Oh, less than who has heard it. Okay, now we're on something. In other words, what he's saying here is no more than one life for one life. No more than one eye for one eye. That's what God was intending when he gave this law. And Jesus, when he interprets it for us in the New Testament, it's very clear. Final decisions are also left up to judges in the Bible, not individuals. And that's here in Exodus 21:22. It says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury. Who knew stuff like this was in the Bible? The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands. We'd love for that to just be the end of the sentence, right? But it goes on and says, and the court allows. And so the court may add a layer of objectivity, but here's the thing. They don't guarantee perfect outcomes, which we're familiar with in our culture, aren't we? For that reason, the prophets promised a final day of the Lord. Have you ever heard of the day of the Lord or the day? Sometimes the Bible just calls it the day. So the prophets promised this, a day when the true and just judgments of the Lord God Almighty will ultimately set the world right. And I gave several references in our notes if you want to get those. So having examined what it means to be recipients of just retribution, let's ask the question, in what ways are we supposed to imitate God's justice? Say, for instance, that someone harms you, or a drunk driver crosses the line and kills your loved one, or, I don't know, civilians are denied food and water in a time of war. Now, if you're like me, these kind of situations ignite desires for vengeance. I want retribution for stuff like that. Okay, some of you are tracking with me, so you're feeling this a little. Yet I want you to consider something that Jesus said that will probably blow your mind. Here is how he applied the Old Testament law of retaliation to believers. He said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," which was actually said, right, in the Old Testament. So he's just quoting his father at this point. "But I say to you," and let's ask the question real quick before I go further. Who the heck is Jesus to say different than God? Oh, he is God. And so that's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whatever they say, you can bank on it, right? They have the right to interpret each other. Yeah. Now, let's contrast that, because this guy here, neither the Father, the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. And so my interpretations of what God is saying, you need to check out and you need to think about for yourselves. When Jesus interprets the Father, we just take that thing to the bank, right? So let's see what he says for us, because this is going to be kind of a hard pill to swallow. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if one slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Another thing Jesus said, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, I don't recall God ever saying you should hate your enemy, but I do recall that the Jewish leadership in the first century, they had a rule about that, that you could, if you could love your neighbor, then you could hate your enemy. So you've heard that said. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," something we all just want to do, right? "So that you may be the sons or children of your Father who is in heaven." So that's an interesting spin, isn't it? In Christ's view, now think about this, what he's saying. Biblical texts inform so they can transform. Does that make sense? Jesus isn't proposing we just read the laws and follow the laws. He is going way deeper. By the way, this is Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and I even put a Bible Project link in the notes. You should go watch the videos. They're real short, little five-minute videos on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. So good. But he is proposing here in this Sermon on the Mount that this information would cause transformation. He wants us to read the text and actually become like his Father, like he was, right? He showed us how to do that. So biblical texts inform, so they transform. By reflecting God's nature and character and goals and things like that, they invite us to become like him, of course, with the Spirit's help. So God helps us with that. It's not just you read the words and boof, you're like that. The Spirit of God has to work in our hearts too and make some changes and help us become more like God. Now, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 is a really good example of this. This is another verse that we often, it shows up like four times in the Old Testament. Once it came with the Ten Commandments, and there's a couple other times. This is a recap of that. But we often forget to read the entire verse. But look what it says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Pay close attention to the words that I underlined, because they're the ones that really, really matter here. First of all, we know that this is not a promise to punish our grandkids when we sin, right? Every grandkid in here, aren't you glad you don't get punished for your grandpa's sins? Right? You've probably heard your grandpa sin a few times. Here's how we know that that's not what he's saying. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children. So God was very clear on this part. By the way, I put a great article by somebody that John Crabb likes, Greg Kokel, put a Stand to Reason article in here about this. I found it to be really helpful. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. That kind of got negative there at the end, didn't it? Whew. But that's what the Bible says. What's intriguing about Exodus 34 is how it was said after the golden calf incident. You all remember the golden calf incident? Moses is up having a convo with God in the mountain, and the mountain's doing a bunch of stuff we see in Revelation, the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and all this kind of stuff. And they're down there freaking out, and they're like, Moses has been gone a long time, so why don't we make a golden cow to worship? I'm not sure exactly how the logic flowed there, but they put all in their gold and all this, their jewelry, melted it all down, and then poof, they got a golden cow to worship. This will be our God. This God's doing all this, but this thing's going to be our God. But this is what they did. And then Moses comes down and says, what have you done? And we're like, we don't know. We just put our gold out and it disappeared. Liars. So this is what God said after that event. When God could have been just extremely unhappy with the way that they were doing things. But this golden calf incident is where the nation of Israel had sinned against God. So this was an entire nation that had sinned. It wasn't just an individual. It wasn't just a family. It was the entire nation that had sinned against God. And so what this text here you're seeing on the screen is all about is it contrasts how national idolatry can impact a few generations, right? I mean, when the leaders of a country or a nation make really bad decisions, that's going to hit our kids, our grandkids, and maybe even our great-grandkids. At least a couple of generations is what this verse says, third and fourth generation. Okay, so there is an impact that sin has. It's not that God is punishing the grandkids for the grandpa's sins. We read that a minute ago. It's that generally the sin of a nation is going to impact multiple generations. But that's not even the best part of this verse. The best part of this verse is the part where it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. So if national idolatry can impact a few generations, what's God say about his mercy? It can impact way more. It can impact thousands. This is something, by quoting part of the verse, we miss, that God's mercy is always greater. It's like what Paul said in Romans. He says, where sin abounds, grace, I want to make sure you guys can finish that sentence, grace does much more abound. Grace is always greater than judgment. In fact, Gary's favorite verse is mercy in James, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so you can read about judgment, you can read about retribution, you can read about vengeance, and you can not even like it. But you ought to remember every time that God's mercy and grace are always greater. Always. That's a God worth worshiping to me. Something else here. Visiting the iniquity. God will continue to visit, not the sin, because he uses those words. If you pay close attention, right? Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he's going to visit the iniquity. What is the iniquity? The iniquity is the sin nature. He is going to visit the sin nature in pursuit of what? Why does God visit sin nature? Because he's pursuing redemption. So generation after generation, God is going to continue to pursue for redemption. In Christ's way of seeing things, God's character, we go back to what he said in Matthew 5. God's character invites us to partner with God in this pursuit, like Jesus does. Instead of being grumpy about people's iniquity and sin and transgression, we need to help visit those people to achieve redemption. And that's where I think we're going to land this morning. What's the benefit of us extending mercy and blessing? Why would we want to get on board with this idea. Because, frankly, it doesn't feel like the right thing to do when you're mad, does it? When you're all worked up and you're like, I want retribution, I want vengeance. So why, what's the benefit of extending this mercy and blessing? Romans chapter 12 says this. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. And so instead of avenging yourself, the faith is asking you to leave it to the wrath of God, the just and true wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So this is where it gets really in our business, isn't it? We're like, wait a minute. Not only do I not have to take vengeance, but now I gotta feed my enemy? If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Let's talk about some interesting verses we're looking at this morning. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So by the way, this is a quote from Proverbs 25. But it also draws from an Isaiah 6 vision where burning coals from the altar, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but Isaiah went before the Lord and they took the tongs from the altar and they took this burning coal and they put it on his lip, right? And what it did is it brought awareness of sin and remorse and repentance. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a nation of people with unclean lips because I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The point is that while it's fine for us to long for the day of retribution, like the altar saints did in Revelation 6:10, remember that? It's fine to long for the day of retribution, but obedient faith permits us to see God's goodness doing something that laws can't. Folks, we have a real messed up idea in our heads that laws will fix things. Laws do not fix things. Laws cannot fix things. Romans, I think it's 8, Romans 8 maybe, talks about how Jesus came and did what the law could not do because it's weak concerning the flesh. We make the laws ineffective with our own sin nature. So by doing what Jesus is saying or what Romans 12 talks about, by doing that, instead of, we can long for the day of retribution. We can long for a day when God sets everything right. But in the meantime, obedient faith permits us to see God's goodness doing what laws cannot, and that is leading people to awareness, remorse, and repentance. And so instead of playing victim or letting the evil of others control us, everyone benefits when we let grace empower us to take responsibility and root out the desires for revenge by leaving it up to the wrath of God, the only perfect judge. So in closing, the word wrath got me thinking about the two ways that God deals with sin. I think this will be helpful for us to hear this morning. Two ways that God deals with sin. Number one, Revelation, we've talked about this, says that unrepentant people who curse God will drink the cup of God's wrath. They will pay for their sins. That is clear as it clear gets in the scriptures. But what's also clear and what's also true is that God's gospel tells us that the repentant can be credited with Jesus drinking the cup on the cross. Remember, Jesus talked about the cup when he was on the cross, wish this cup could be removed from me, and he drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. So either way, the crimes get paid for, either the first way or the second way. Romans chapter 3 defends this divine retributive justice in this way. It says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin to show that he was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. If you ever read the Old Testament, it's like, how did some of these people even get by? This verse tells you, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. As always, we want you to ponder this with your people. Remember that your next steps do not need to be taken alone. allow Christ Church to be your supportive family. Let's pray. Father, this is some heavy, heavy truth, but it's so, so good. Lord, we often question judgment. We're in a society that really has a distaste for any kind of anything that reeks of criticism or judgment. Who's got the right to judge? All these things. Your word tells us that you do, that you have the right to judge, that your judgments are just and right and true. And whatever you decide is what's deserved. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus enters that conversation. He's the game changer. We thank you that the fact that he was sent to die for our sins, that he drank the cup of wrath willingly on our behalf so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that is spectacular news. There's not another God on the planet that's made up that does something that astounding. Only the true God could come up with such a wonderful plan, an amazing plan. And Lord, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.